You're listening to the Sunday Messages podcast, brought to you by Cypress Creek Church.
I just want to double down on the opportunity every Monday to come and sit and be still before the Lord here in this place. Again, as Rhonda said, any Monday, this house is open for prayer for all of you who I missed last Sunday. I signed up to speak in front of people, not in front of a camera. So I'm so glad that we're back in person this Sunday. I will admit, last Sunday was a lot of fun. Those that came, most of them were packed in my minivan with snow chains that can beat any F-350. Next ice storm, I challenge those F-350s to a road race on ice. Minivan wins every time, I guarantee it. So we were able to put on the service and hopefully bless you and our church as we were at home. I hope you also enjoyed maybe a bit of a slower time. Maybe it brought some other things up, but point is that God remains in control, that we know that God, our God, is sovereign, and he's got a plan through the good and the not so good, and truly glad again to be together this morning. So my name is Jose. For those visiting new, would love to see you at Discovery after this gathering. We, Cypress Creek Church, are a family of imperfect people following the perfect Savior Jesus. That is who we are and what we do. And this morning, I want to jump right in. We're in Acts chapter 17 through our series, Story of the Church, through the book of Acts, 17th chapter, you guys. Almost there to Acts 28, which is the final chapter. And maybe we'll finish before Easter. Maybe. We will see. God's in control. But we've seen God do some incredible things through imperfect people. And this morning, we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, continue his world mission, his mission trip around the world. It's the second one. And last week we saw that he was a part of God doing unexpected things through unexpected people and unexpected places. We have this map that shows really all three missionary journeys. And that blue line is that second missionary journey. Last week he was in this city called Philippi. He later wrote a book to them, letter to them, the letter to the Philippians. And this week, we see him travel through Macedonia to modern-day Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica, as it was referred to back then. Then he goes to Berea, and then he goes to Athens. So this morning, we're going to look at three different places, three different responses to the Gospels, and three questions for us to reflect upon what God does through these places. Would you pray with me before we open up God's Word? Father, we pause for a moment to acknowledge that your word is living and active. And God, I ask that we would all be spoken to through your word, that my words would glorify you, Jesus, and would build up this church, and that we would leave here knowing the God that knows us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So Acts chapter 17, we're in this city called Thessaloniki. And in verse 2, it says that as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. Now, this was Paul's custom. It was Paul's way. Whenever he went into a city, most often he went into the synagogue. That's where the Jews gathered. And we know that Paul was a chosen instrument by God for the Jews, for the Gentiles, and for kings. And so here he is doing his thing. And it says that he, three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So 3 weeks in a row, three Saturdays in a row, Paul was explaining, verse 3, and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Three places where the gospel is proclaimed, three responses from these three places. In this case, Paul is experiencing a positive response from this crowd. And it's important to note that all three places, we have the participation of women responding in a powerful way. Women, everybody, all y'all say amen. Included all three passages, every ancient text, actually, like other faiths, other traditions, They are not kind to women. I'm sorry to say, but it is the truth. The Bible is the kindest to women. And we see that really here in Acts chapter 17, noting them responding positively in all of these three different places. The gospel demands a response. Every time the gospel is preached and proclaimed, it demands a response. Many of us, when we say yes to Jesus, we know that our life is secured. Our eternity is secured in heaven. There's another, though, aspect to this that really the gospel demands a daily response from us. How are we responding to the gospel every day? Verse 5 talks about a negative response to the gospel. It says, other Jews were jealous. This word jealous is important to note because jealousy is close to anger, which is therefore close to hatred. And they move really fast along this line, and they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Very likely, these were hired hands that were brought about to silence this message that Paul was preaching. Why? Because they had a certain way that they were used to, a certain custom. As Jewish men and women, they were comfortable with a certain set of beliefs. Paul was actually bringing the fulfillment of this belief. The word Messiah in Greek is Christ. He's saying, no, Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, that fulfilled all these things. And now in him, all can have life. And this upset a lot of people. It upset their custom. And when they went, they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. This is what happens in Thessalonica. And this jealousy is rubbing them the wrong way. It's offending them. It's creating a rival faith to what they knew. So much so that they actually brought them before civil authorities, the government, the Roman government of the time, and saying, hey, what these guys are practicing is against the law because they're saying that there's another king. They're actually preaching, aren't they? They're saying that their allegiance is not to Caesar first, but it is to Jesus. The gospel is offensive. The gospel requires all of our allegiance, all of our devotion. Here's how Jesus said it in Mark chapter 8. But for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he wants all of us. The question for us is, are we allowing him to sit on the throne of our lives? Three questions for reflection. This is the first one. Is Jesus king of my life? Who sits on the throne of my life? You may have said yes to Jesus as your savior. This is the daily question that we must ask, but is he Lord? Is he the one who dictates why or how I respond to this circumstance or that circumstance? That's the difference between a Jesus follower and maybe just a cultural Christian. Maybe you grew up in the church and you've known the ways of God, but there's a day that comes when you must answer. You must choose to believe for yourself, I follow Jesus. The next thing that we do is do what we're going to celebrate after this is we're baptized, outward expression of this inward reality. And I thought it was interesting that they brought Caesar, they brought family background, because these are things that we belong to. For many of us, when we come to know Jesus, he's actually asking us to leave those identity communities to be welcomed into this new one. And if you've been around for Cyprus over the last year, we've really doubled down on three ways to follow Jesus. That the first thing is that we belong to Jesus. The second is that we are to grow to become more like him or grow in Jesus. And the third is that we reach others for Jesus. All three places, it hits one of these. In this case, he's saying you now belong to Jesus, and therefore there is resistance. There is opposition. The Jews created a riot. And when you belong to Jesus, now you belong to the king. You belong to the one who is ultimately in control. And sometimes people may ask me, hey, you should talk more about current events and politics and all that stuff. And really, if you listen closely, there's a political statement made every single week when we open up the word, and that is this. We have another king, and his name is Jesus. And we don't bow to donkeys or elephants, but we bow to the Lamb of God who came to pay the price for all of our sins. That's a political statement. We bow the knee to King Jesus. And we need to remember that we belong to him by asking this question: who's sitting at the throne of my life? Is it myself, my desires, my hopes, my dreams? Is it maybe my family background? Or is it maybe what is expected of me in this time period? Or is it Jesus? Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So they travel about 40 to 50 miles from the big city of Thessaloniki to the town of Berea, about a 3 days journey, maybe, like going from Wimberley to Austin if you're hiking or walking, or Wimberley to San Antonio. And on arriving there, they had a different response, but through the same strategy. They went to the Jewish synagogue. If I'm Paul, the Jewish synagogue didn't work in Thessaloniki, I'm choosing a different strategy. But thank God we see Paul stick to his strategy in this place. It pays off. Verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were made of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now this is a response worth following and digging in. Number one, this teaches us that town folk are better than city folk. We're of noble character. Amen. Maybe that's judgmental and not true, but fun for now. I'm from a city, so anyway. Point being, noble character has nothing to do with your upbringing or your status. Noble character has to do with the condition of your heart. And the first thing that this shows us is that the Bereans, for whatever reason, they were eager to receive this message. It's almost like they knew that there had to be more, that when they read the scroll, the Old Testament, that they were awaiting the coming Messiah. They were waiting for someone to come and fulfill and deliver them once and for all. And when they heard this gospel proclaimed to them that he came and that his name was Jesus and that he lived the life that we couldn't have lived to pay the price that we should have paid, and now he's reconciled us back to the Father, they were eager. They're like, thank God, I knew he was coming and he came. Now, Paul was the messenger. Are we eager to receive this news? Yes, once. But also, what do? Daily, they examined the scriptures. They scoured over the 39 books of the Old Testament. Back then, they had them in scrolls. And this wasn't just, they didn't have these books. They had to go to the synagogue, and many of them had it memorized. So they're like, hey, can you remind me, what does Isaiah 51 say? And what is this? And so they would come together, and they would hear the word, and they're like, yeah, that's doing something to my soul. It's reminding me that God is great and his plan endures in love. Steadfast love endures for generations and generations. Every day they examined the scriptures. And we see the result that many believed. Faith was rising. Question for reflection for us is, do we eagerly receive? Do we eagerly receive this message daily? And do we respond to it daily? If maybe you're not in the Word every day, and we'll talk more about why that's significant, start by just receiving this message. When you wake up, and the first thing is stress and worry about something in your day, what would it look like for you to remember that the same God that created those birds chirping outside, depending what time you wake up, loves you and will provide for you? And just this exhale of saying, I'm not in control. my God is. I belong to that guy. Then allow that to inspire this response of reading the scriptures daily. If you remember, in November, we took a survey. We were part of this really global study that Harvard University, along with Baylor University, is doing all across the world. 210,000 people were surveyed, and that study was done, and it basically showed that humans flourish when they're involved in spiritual communities. And this one researcher in Harvard said, I want to double down on that, and I want to make a study that shows not only spiritual communities, but more significantly, Christian communities. That in Christian communities, humans ultimately flourish. She believes in this Bible and what the word says. John 10:10 says what? That the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came so that we can have life and life to the full, or abundant life. That's flourishing, human flourishing. And so we participated, very proud to say that not only 1,000 of us participated in that survey, which made us look really good in front of the Harvard folks, but more importantly, the survey shows that Cypress Creek Church is flourishing. So that is the overall report over state and national averages. You are flourishing. Isn't that good to hear and fun to just say, hey, look, I took a survey and together we were all flourishing. And let me tell you, it was a relief because I thought, I thought, well, what if we wouldn't have flourished? That would have been really bad. And then we would have had, all right, overseers, let's figure this out. But one of the questions, I just built you up, I'm going to tear you down a little bit. One of the questions that was asked was, okay, you're flourishing. Do you read the Bible? Never? Once a year? Once a month? Weekly? Or daily? That was one of the questions. And it's really interesting. And you guys were very honest. In fact, here are the stats. And this isn't just over there. This is us that took this survey. 32% said daily, you examine the scriptures like the Bereans, which is good. 32% though, you hear? 43% said weekly. Now you can count this as opening up your Bibles in church. And again, that's good too, but that comes up to 3/4. Another 25% said annually or never. And that means if you were at church, you weren't paying attention, I guess, or didn't count reading the Bible here, you were thinking in your personal time, here's the point. That we have some work to do. That weekly is good, not bad. Please hear me say that. But in the flourishing results, how it ended up was that humans don't flourish as much when they read the Bible annually, monthly, or weekly. Those were kind of the same. But when you read the Bible daily, poof, 30% increase of human flourishing. Isn't that interesting? Meaning when we read the Bible every day, we tend to flourish even greater. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for, keyword here, every good work. For being a husband, a wife, and a college student, and a colleague in your workplace, and a grandfather or grandmother, every good work. This helps us thrive. So what I want to do is encourage us. And I know in this room, you're like, it's the 10 o'clock. That's where the 25% or the 8:30. It's not the 11:30. You and I both know that. But for those people, here's what I would say. Start small. Download this Bible app, make your phone smart, and download this Bible app and just read the verse of the day. Start there. One verse every day and just ruminate on it. Allow it to bless you. And then there's a 3x5 card that we have. Observe, interpret, apply. It teaches us how to dialogue with the word. And then this isn't a solo sport. The Bereans met together in the synagogue, and that's where they read the scriptures. So read it together, yes, at church on Sunday, but also with a small group. I love that our college ministry on the Texas State campus, Crosstalk, they're actually talking about the word right now. We didn't plan this, but God did. They're talking about the significance of being in the word. And by the way, no matter who stands up, what did the Bereans do? They didn't take Paul's word. they went and examined what it says here. Meaning, yeah, it's good for people to trust those that are speaking with authority about the scripture. But ultimately, go dig in for yourself. And the greatest gift that we have is that we have the access to the Bible at our fingertips. We can access it anytime. And maybe you grew up and you're like, that's confusing, it's strange, it's foreign. Read it with someone that may be a step or two ahead of you in your faith. And watch it come alive. Start one book at a time. In that conference in Houston, we went last week. Taylor Christensen, our executive pastor, with the Harvard folks, they actually had us stand up and wave like, yeah, two of our pilot churches are done. Only three of the 12 have the results, so we really don't know. That was my question. How great is Cypress Creek Church compared to the other churches, especially those churches from California? So we don't know. We don't know. And I was very disappointed to not know. But they had a stand up, and so we waved, and here are all these researchers and PhDs, and Taylor and I were like fish out of water. And then they all came and asked us, like, what are you guys doing at Cypress Creek Church that is causing human flourishing? And we were like, we go to church, and we read the Bible, and we pray, and we give our finances through the Lord. You know, we steward we just serve, and it's the fundamentals, folks. Like, we're not doing anything special. It's ancient. It's all here. That's what causes human flourishing. And in that conference, there's a library. In that library, there was just literally this fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I wanted to share this story to remind us what a miracle our Bibles are. It was a scroll of Amos. And in 1947, there's two shepherds that were hiking through Israel. And I like to think that there was a rock throwing competition. We don't know that for sure. But one of the shepherds threw a rock in a cave. And I think he was quarterbacking. He was like, check this out, other shepherd. And he threw the rock in it. He heard shattering. So he went into that cave, 1947, and he found a bunch of pottery. And in those vases were scrolls. And here's a picture of one of them. This is the full Isaiah scroll that was found in 1947. The reason why it's so significant is because in 1947, before they saw these scrolls, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament was from 1000 AD. So 1000 years after Jesus was on the earth. These scrolls go back to Jesus' time, maybe 200 BC. Here is the miracle. They compared them both, and they were basically exactly the same. For 1,000 years, God preserved his word for his people. What we have here is the most reliable ancient text that exists. If you're in college, you may read about the Iliad and Odyssey and other Greek texts. The Bible beats them 10 to 1 in terms of reliability and historicity. I think I said that right. How accurate it is compared to those early texts. My friends, we have a miracle. But it's God's letter to us. Sometimes we take it for granted because it's common or we talk about it, but it really is a miracle. That Isaiah scroll talks about Jesus more than any other Old Testament book, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Maybe that's what they were looking at in Berea, saying, there is Jesus, there is Jesus, there is the Messiah. But there were others, as we read, that do not respond well. In fact, it's the same guys as before. Verse 13, it says that when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too. They were on a mission themselves to silence Paul, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Third place, third point of reflection, third response. He's now in the big city. This is the capital of Greek thought. Rome was really in charge, but most culture was shaped in Athens, Greek culture. And I love what Paul was modeling for us. As he saw the temples, as he saw all these other religions, he was greatly distressed. Compare that to the jealousy that caused riots in Thessalonica. Paul here is moved with compassion. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In Athens, he doesn't go to the synagogue. He goes and speaks to these two groups. Here's what I found fascinating and convicting. We may not hear often, "Well, what do you believe in?" "Oh, I'm a Stoic," or "I'm an Epicurean." But let me tell you, these are some of the most prevalent idols, not only in our culture, but also in our church and in our lives. I know this because the Epicureans believed this, that suffering was bad, and so their solution was try to feel good as most as you can. Whatever you feel, whenever you have a desire for anything, grab it. Something looks good, take it. If you want to act this way towards this person, go for it. Pleasure. They were pleasure-seeking hedonists, meaning all they wanted was just to be happy. They were after pleasure, whatever the cost. My friends, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in our culture? And if we're honest, does that sound familiar in our lives? That we are consumed by things that make us feel good? And you may say, "Well, the Stoics, what are they? Are they any different?" Stoics were the hard-working, self-sufficient folks who said, "I'm not going to worry about others. I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm going to grind it out. I'm going to work hard. But I'm only going to do whatever I think is logical or rational." Self-sufficient individualism. These are the idols of sex, the idols of stuff, trying to gain as much as we can, the idols of success, trying to mark our own path to satisfaction. And thank God, Paul is preaching this gospel that rivals all of that. And they actually were curious, and so they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That's current day Athens, Mars Hill. It's an actual place. And where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" So unlike this riot, they're actually welcoming. And they're not Jews, they're Greeks. They're like, "Okay, well, this is a place for debate, for new ideas. You are bringing," verse 20, "some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. First time I read through this, I thought, lazy. All they're doing is just talking and listening. "Well, what do you think? Well, what is your take? Well, what's your philosophy?" And they're just babbling. But do you know that when we scroll 15 minutes worth of social media content, we consume more information than they would have consumed in one day? Here's the problem. Number one, algorithms. Algorithms are not objective. They're incredibly subjective based on your history. They're way smarter than us, and they're feeding things to us through social media, through the internet, that make us want to purchase things or make us think like that group that we are consuming content from. It's subjective. It's an agenda. At the very least, they were in front of other people. They were open-minded. They were saying, "Hey, well, what do you got? Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think here?" And they were talking to people and having a dialogue versus being on this phone as an individual, isolated and separated from other humans in the room. Number two, they were also taking time to contemplate. I think that's something that's lost in our time. We consume so much information, but we spent very little time actually thinking about what we just consumed, or thinking about well, this idea or that idea. We're quick to become angry. We're slow to foster a heart of compassion. Just this last week, one of our children, we were watching a show, and this commercial came on and said, hey, can we watch this? And I said, no, we're not going to watch that. And you know, they're getting older, and they're getting braver. And they said, but what I watch is not going to change who I am. And I said, oh, you are mistaken. What we consume will form our thinking. What we watch, what we pay attention to, we are becoming more like. My friends, we have to watch out for the Epicurean, for the Stoic philosophies in the church, in our hearts, and instead be like Paul, who is not only calling them out, but has a heart filled with compassion, aching for them to know Christ. So the final question to ask as we reflect on this passage is, do I ache for those that don't know God? Do I ache for those that don't know Him? Do I ache for those that may be far away from God? Or am I angry at them? Or do I try to prove how right I am and how wrong they are? Do I ache for others to know the God that knows me? And that's how Paul ends, and that's how we're going to finish our time here reading the sermon. It's a short one. Don't worry, we're almost done. But I hope that it sinks in, because what Paul does is he compassionately preaches this gospel in the Areopagus. In 22, Paul then stands up in the meeting and says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. What Paul is doing is he's practicing the art of contextualization. He's taking something from their context and he's building a bridge to share, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. He says this in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. Beautiful intro saying God made it all. And we belong to him. He knows us. So we now should know him. He gives us the purpose of why he made us in verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Proverbs 34 says that God is close to the brokenhearted, that he saves those who are crushed in spirit. We read in Matthew's gospel in those opening chapters that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is not far. He is with us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. God is not man-made. God made man to know God and be in relationship with him. He closes with this hammer that he drops in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, meaning not knowing God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The gospel demands a response. Paul is proclaiming this truth that for many of us have brought us to faith. We believe that we no longer have to try to be good, but believe in a good God that gave us his son so that we can have life, and know that his blood that was poured out on Calvary, that we celebrate with the Lord's Supper, communion, that is sufficient to cover for our sins. Now we're living in response to him. And my question, well, really three questions, are these three. Will we ask who sits on the throne of my life? Do we eagerly receive and respond to the gospel daily? Do we ache for others to know the God that knows us? And lastly, maybe someone in the room is saying, okay, those words from Paul, that was speaking to me. I've been running after pleasure. I've been trying my hardest to do this life, and I'm at my wit's end. I can't. But in Christ, you can. All things are possible. In our weakness, we're strongest in him. Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus will save it. Whoever loses, dies to our focus, to our will, lives in Christ and for him. Would you join me in responding to him as we close? And if you're able and willing, stand to your feet as we close in prayer. And I want to invite you, if you have yet to say, Jesus, come forward. Somebody here would love to pray for you as we sing this last song. Or if you're aching for someone to know Christ, come forward. Allow somebody to pray alongside with you for that person. If there's anything else that is going on, come forward and receive prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you came. We thank you for the price that you paid. And we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we can grow in you when we practice spiritual disciplines like reading your word daily. And we thank you that you have set us on mission to reach others. May our hearts ache and break like yours does. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sunday Messages podcast. You can dive deeper into the messages weekly by subscribing to the Conversations podcast, where we dig into the previous Sunday's message, unpacking how we can apply it further in our daily lives. See you again next week.